books of the Bible is to the fourth chapter of Matthew. It's a familiar story where Jesus, he's 30 years old, he is about to begin his ministry, and prior to him beginning his ministry, he is taken out into the wilderness. He has been there for 40 days fasting, and Satan comes to him to tempt him. And the first thing, obviously, that Satan is going to attack is the physical side of Jesus, as he has not eaten for 40 days. And so he tells Jesus that if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And Jesus, in all three of these temptations, answers in the same way. It is written, and defeats Satan. Well, I don't know if you noticed, but when Satan comes the first time and says, turn the stones into bread, Jesus says, it is written. That when Satan comes in his second ploy, he thinks, okay, if you're going to quote Scripture, I'm going to quote Scripture. And so he says to Jesus in verse 6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now that's a scary thought, to think that Satan is quoting Scripture. But it also means that anybody can quote Scripture. And what he does is that he quotes from Psalm 91. And if you go to Psalm 91 and you read about verse 11 or 12, you will find that Satan, well, fairly, not really, quotes the passage. But he does appeal to Scripture. So Jesus uses Scripture, so Satan uses Scripture. And so the devil uses the passage to try to tempt Jesus into his ploy. He's taking him up to the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, hey, this would be a great thing if you throw yourself down. Everybody will see and think that you're the Son of God. Well, he quoted really from the Septuagint. That's the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. But it's a perverted meaning of the Scripture. Just because he quoted from the Scripture didn't mean that he was doing it in the way that it was really to be applied. Because in Psalm 91, it was really written to encourage faith, not to encourage presumption, which Jesus would be doing by casting himself down and waiting for God to save him and his angels. And so the devil is very plainly making the inference that this was a promise made to all the pious people, and that must apply all the more forcibly to Jesus if he's the Son of God. Well, the problem with that is that your application is wrong. You can quote Scripture, but you've got the wrong application to it. All of that just suggests to us that the quoting of Scripture doesn't always guarantee that that means that the person or the entity, as Satan was, is making a correct assumption or application. And what Satan was doing was what we have commonly referred to as taking a text out of a context, which he created then a pretext. And there are some elements of that that are very dangerous. There's some elements of that that are rather benign. It's really not that really big of a deal. But the challenge of authority has always been, what do you do with the Word of God? And again, as we say often, if you go to, I think this is such a key to the whole Bible, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. What did Satan tell Eve? The first thing that came out of Satan's mouth was, has God indeed said? Those four words changed everything. Satan didn't come and try to tempt Eve with some, you know, big pizzazzy thing. He just said, let's think about the Word of God here a moment. And so what he was doing was he was just trying to get her to think about things that maybe she hadn't thought about. And that has been his ploy ever since that time. And there's a lot of things that you will hear that don't even come from the Bible. Some of them really don't make any difference. Some of them do. I mean, you know, we always talk about the apple. You know, boy, that's the bad seed. I love apples. That could not have been the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I mean, but we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what kind of fruit it was. It was probably a Brussels sprout. But we don't know what that is. And so, you know, where did Cain get his wife? You know, and there's just a lot of things. What was the mark of Cain? And people still think the mark of Cain is running around. And how many years did it take Noah to build the ark? And, you know, why exactly did David take five stones in his pouch? all of these things are rather, you know, it's not that big of a deal because we don't know the answers and whether you believe it was an apple or not, or whether Jonah was really swallowed by a whale. It doesn't say a whale, it just says, you know, a big fish, or whether, I think the fun one is if you read the book of Ezekiel and you got all those circles that are going within one another and going off, those are UFOs. You know, well, I mean, that's out of this world, but, you know, all of those things. And so there's just a lot of things that we think that are in Scripture. Now, in your notes, and of course this is going to be on the PowerPoint, you'll see there's a lot of chimney corner Scriptures, and there's a lot of things that if you look at that list, how many of those are really in the Bible? A lot of people, if you ask their friends, would probably think, yeah, a lot of those are in there. I'm going to tell you, godliness is next to cleanliness. My mama quoted that as Scripture for as long as I remember. Little did I know she was not exactly quoting Scripture. She was quoting Mary Heaton's Scripture. But I'll tell you, I believed in it. The only ones that actually came out of the Bible, if you have your list, is by the skin of my teeth, as the apple of your eye, cast your bread upon the waters, the axe is laid to the root, and a fool uttereth all his mind. Those are the only ones that are actually in the Bible. But isn't it interesting that so many people think, well, now, that was, you know, blood's thicker than water. That's not in the Bible. Now, these things really are of no consequence. But it is the fact that we can easily be swayed into thinking, well, that's what this means. So, tonight is just sort of an exercise of challenging us to always be a little attentive about how we view things, and maybe sometimes to look at things in their proper context. And that, of course, is one of the key elements about Bible study, is that you have always got to take what is said in its context. Because if you talk to anybody in a religious sense, there are so many things that are taken completely out of context that there's just not even anything close to a second cousin. And so tonight, just a few passages that will illustrate that. The first one I want to begin with is one that we're all familiar with, Psalm 23, one of the great passages. Everybody, I think, in the world just about knows Psalm 23. It is this great psalm by David when he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, leads me beside the still waters," and so forth. And I would probably believe that if you look that up on Google or Bing or whatever search engine you use and you put in Psalm 23, you will almost invariably, 99% of the time, that's my number, nobody else's, you will have Psalm 23 and there's Jesus standing there with the lamb in his arm. And that is a beautiful picture. That's a wonderful picture. And it describes how Jesus is, of course, the great shepherd, and he's going to care for his sheep, all the imagery there about how he's going to be there with us and his rod, and he's going to be there. David had no idea who Jesus Christ was. He wasn't writing about Jesus. The inference can be made to Jesus, but sometimes we would use the psalm in the sense of being the Son of God and completely miss something in my mind that is a little bit greater even than that, that David is saying, God is my shepherd. The Father is the one who cares for me. The Father is the one who leads me beside the still waters. From David's perspective, he was writing about the care of the Father. And we can often lose the impact and the application that he is talking about the relationship that he has with God. Now again, it's not misapplied necessarily to say, well, that really fits Jesus. It does. But that's not what that passage is talking about. And I think that it changes our relationship because Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is our brother. Jesus is our King. Jesus is not our Father. God is our Father. And in that sense, he is the ultimate shepherd, that he has, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That can be applied to be saying that God has loved me so much that he gave me his Son. And it shows the relationship that I need to have with my Father. And so all of that does is that, you know, the picture emerges from the psalm that God is the one who provides for us. And it tells us the relationship. And again, it's not, you know, the wrong application. That's not the point. But don't we lose a whole lot when we don't realize that, you know, Father, you are my shepherd. and Father, you take care of me, and my Father, my God, he is going to guide me, and he's going to take care of me. And so that's at least an illustration there. In the book of Isaiah, I know that's a tough one, that's on page 799. See, I did my homework, okay? But in Isaiah 14 and verse 12, probably another one that is more prevalent in the world, particularly in the Methodist Church. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, Isaiah says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." And I tell you, if you ask anybody who Lucifer is, they're going to tell you what? Well, that's Satan. And that's wrong. Now, the thing about Psalm 23, yeah, okay. This is just totally wrong. This is the only place the term is actually used, and it's only used in a few of the versions of the word Lucifer. And actually the word there means day star. And it creates another misapplication of Scripture when the words of Jesus, if you read that, okay, Isaiah 14, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you were cut down, and so he's called the day star. Go then over to the Gospel of Luke in the 10th chapter, you can make a reference there. And probably, if you have one of those Bibles that has cross-references to it, you might look in the margin or in the middle part, and it'll probably say, Luke chapter 10, verse 18, and this is where Jesus has sent out, you remember, the disciples and the 70, and they've gone, and they've done their thing, and they've come back, and they're all excited about all those things, because even the demons were subject to them. And Jesus makes the statement in verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Right there, that's Lucifer. No, it's not. Not even close. Jesus is not talking about, as a matter of fact, he didn't even say Lucifer. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. So what's happened, somewhere, someplace, somebody was reading Isaiah 14 and they saw that and they connected and they said, well, that's got to be who it is. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 14 and you read in verse 4, this is one of the interesting things about this, is because in Isaiah 14 verse 4, it tells us who Lucifer is. This is not even trying to figure out, well, who exactly is this? I mean, do we actually know? Well, of course we know who it is, because Isaiah does not leave us, you know, wondering who he's talking about. Because in Isaiah 14, verse 4, he says that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon is the one who's under discussion of Lucifer. Now again, you think, well, okay, again, what big deal is that? When we get in the habit of misapplying Scripture, what else are we going to be feeling frequent or freedom to say, well, that doesn't really what that means? And you begin to see that so many people believe and accept things that are not even in the Bible. I mean, they're not even there. And this is one of those, in my book, kind of the blatant thing about who Lucifer is. He's the king of Babylon. That's all he is. Satan's a lot of things. But he's not Lucifer. He may have caused the king of Babylon. But again, here's just an application. And then go back to the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Another passage that is often used out of context. And this passage is used a lot by people who have very little knowledge of the Bible. Because whenever you get into some kind of discussion with people and you start making certain statements and you make certain conclusions, all of a sudden, they may not know it's in Matthew 7. They might not even know, well, they might suspect that Jesus said it. But they're going to say, well, now listen, you can't do that because Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. You can't make judgments. Oh no, don't you tell me those kind of things. You cannot make any judgments here. And indeed, that's what the subject is, because in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye, and don't give what is holy to the dogs. Cast your pearls before the swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and tear you. Well, he's talking about judging. So how do we justify this idea that there are times that we make, what kind of judgment is he talking about? Well, if you look in Luke's account, and one of the advantages of the Gospels is that sometimes it, well not sometimes, but it always helps to look and see what the other Gospel says. But in Luke chapter 6 and in verse 35, he's going to give this same story. It's the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if it's the same occasion. The Sermon on the Mount was a great sermon. Jesus probably preached it a lot of places. But in Luke chapter 6, let's start at verse 35. Again, similar sermon. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it will be given you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Well, what the context is, and I think the difficulty of Matthew 7 is, again, something we say a lot about, is that the reason that Matthew 7 verse 1 is a problem is because it's in Matthew 7 verse 1. Jesus didn't preach the sermon in chapters and verses. And so we think Matthew 7 verse 1 is the beginning of something. It's not. It's just like what Luke did, is that he was talking about loving your enemies and taking care of them. He's talking about being merciful. And it's telling them not to have unrighteous judgment about people. Because he just goes on by saying that, you know, judge not and you shall not be judged. Luke is trying to say it's not the act of judgment that is at stake. It is the spirit of judgment that is at stake. We need to love our enemies. We need to have a right spirit and attitude towards other people. And it shouldn't be with a prejudicial or even a hypocritical kind of a judgment. And so all he is saying is that you need to be very careful about your judging. Now, let's go back to Matthew a moment and make some applications here. We could have done that in Luke, but Matthew kind of sets it out a little bit easier. We're back in Matthew chapter 7. Okay, verse 1, judge not, thee be not judged. And people say, well, you can't make judgments. Okay, well, let's keep reading in the context and see what else Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 7, let's look down in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Well, if I can't judge, how am I supposed to know a false prophet? Because they actually look like sheep, but actually they're wolves, and they're actually ravenous wolves. Well, that's making a judgment. Well, that's a good judgment to make. And then down in verse 20, he says, therefore by their fruits you will know them. Aha! So, it is not the act of judging, it is the spirit of judging that makes the difference, that what I can do is I can say this man, because of his fruits, this man is a false prophet. I've not made an unrighteous judgment. I have, in fact, made a righteous judgment because this man is a false teacher. Matthew 7:21, of course. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So just because a person is saying, Lord, Lord, does that make him a child of God? No, I have to make a judgment about that. Because even though they're doing a lot of religious things in verse 22, Jesus says in verse 23 that I'm not going to know you. I'm not going to understand who you are. The principle is found in John chapter 7 and in verse 24. God does not forbid judging. In the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't say that we have no right to judge people. Yes, we do. But it's with the authority of God. Jesus, in the 7th chapter in verse 24, puts it this way when he says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. There's the difference. It's not the act of judging. It's the attitude of judging. And it's very easy. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders were very, very adept at being able to make judgments. But that's because they had a bad heart. What he's saying here is don't judge with unrighteousness. And so what we do is that we don't judge just because of appearance. We judge with righteous judgment. So Jesus says that we can judge. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 1, one of the parts of the New Testament which is both miraculous and non-miraculous, and I think that John is probably referring to both, but do you remember that in the gifts of the Holy Spirit that was manifested to the apostles, and then they would lay their hands on people. Do you know that one of those gifts was the gift of discerning of spirits? I always thought that would be such an interesting gift to have. Because someone would come in and they would begin to preach or teach or whatever, and I'm assuming that the mechanics of this gift would be that a person would have the ability to look in the heart and say, no, you're a false teacher. I mean, granted, there would be a way in which you would figure that out eventually, but you could immediately say, no, this person is teaching false doctrine because I am testing the spirits, I can discern the spirits, and that's one of the means or one of the uses of discerning of the spirits. And so John said to test the spirits. Well, we're not doing it miraculously. But do we not still have the obligation to test the spirits? Let me ask you something. Have you tested my spirit? I hope you have. Every time I get up here, you need to put me to the test. And you do that, not miraculously, because it would be miraculous if I get you out of time. This morning was 43 minutes. I don't know what happened. I think without PowerPoint, I just waxed and waxed and waxed. And I thought, wow, 43 minutes? I'm going to let him out early tonight, at least by 9 o'clock. But we all have an obligation to test the spirits. Well, we're making a judgment. In Mark 16:16, what does it say? You know, every time we quote that passage, we make a judgment. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized should be saved, and he that believeth not should be damned. Now, I realize that there's some elements to this question, but somebody asked the question, is so-and-so going to go to heaven? It's not my judgment. I'm not saying that that's what it is. But I can, according to righteous judgment, say to anybody that asks, if a person has not been baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, they are not going to heaven. I didn't say that. Mark 16:16 says that. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I got a judgment there. That's righteous judgment. And so I've made a judgment. But if you don't believe and if you're not baptized into Christ, you're not going to heaven. That's not me making that statement. That's the Word. And we've got to be careful about that. That we don't, we're not trying to make unrighteous judgments. If a person is caught up in adultery and they're unrepentant, they're not going to heaven. I didn't say that. He did. Homosexuality is not something, anything covetousness, he gives us a whole list of things that are going to bring, he says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Making a judgment has got to be in accordance with the will of God. And when it is, I'm not making the judgment. I'm just telling you this is what the Lord said. And so we are allowed to make judgments according to righteous judgment. And this would work better on the PowerPoint than it does for me to say, but I'm going to quote this passage and I'm going to ask you if it's in the Bible. The passage that I'm going to quote says, "For where two or more are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Where two or more are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. That is not in the Bible. You will never find it in the Bible. Nope, ain't there. Thinking, wait a minute. My thesaurus says that it's Matthew 18. That's not what Matthew 18 says. Matthew 18, let's go to verse 20 and see what it really says. Matthew 18, and in verse 20, Jesus said this, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." And you say, well now, but you know, more is three. That's not what he said. And there's a reason actually he said two and three. The context is especially imperative for this one because this statement in verse 20 actually came from verse 1. And a lot of things were going on, but if you go all the way back to verse 1, it says that at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus puts a little child and says, "Here is the example." Then he begins to warn them about offending even the weak ones. He talks about the lost sheep. But in verse 15, Jesus says this. "Moreover," and he's talking about relationships, "if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. There's step one. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Part two. But if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and tax collector. There's three. Then, verse 18, assuredly I say to you that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where, you see, that's a continuing sentence of verse 19. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. That is not talking about church assembly. That passage has been used so often over the years. I heard this even as a child, that people would say, well, I can be somewhere because Jesus said, where two or more are gathered together, I can be there. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together. And in the context, Jesus is not talking about whether we can assemble by ourselves in the duck blind while we're hunting ducks and worship the Lord and have the Lord's Supper. He is talking about church discipline. And the reason that he says two or three is for a number of reasons. Number one, under the old law, you could not be adjudicated guilt unless you had the witnesses of two or three. And secondly, you'll notice that the language is still there in the context of when he says that you go to your brother first, you go and take somebody with him on the second, and you go and you third, and you take him to the church. And when those three things are done, and you treat this man, by the way, you're making a judgment, we can do that. When you treat this man as a heathen and a tax collector, I am there with you. I am giving you, this is talking about authority. And it seems to be a popular verse that's used in our present distress, which is wrong. The Bible doesn't teach that. And that we feel, well, I can just assemble where I want to be because the Lord did not say where two or more are gathered. He said where there are two or three are gathered. And the context is not talking about church assembly. It is talking about church discipline. And I think that that's a very serious concern. That we can't just use a passage and say, well, that is not what the Bible teaches. One of my favorites is John 8:32. You shall know the truth, and your truth shall make you free. If I ask you, you probably know. Where's the most famous place that is found? Inscribed in marble. Central Intelligence Agency of the United States of America. Somebody ought to go scratch that out. But, you know, they've got the wrong idea about that. Actually, you shall know the truth, and your truth shall make you free. We use that a lot in trying to tell people to become Christians. You shall know the truth. Jesus was actually talking to believers. Jesus didn't say that to non-believers. It would be like tonight, we have a gathering of believers, and I would say to you, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It's just an interesting little, you know, well, he's really talking to believers that are there. And I've talked about this before, and you know, I'm not going to get too crazy about it, but Jesus said in John 14:2, there are many mansions in heaven. I hate to tell you, there are no mansions in heaven. Sorry, no such thing. The word mansions means just an abiding place. Jesus didn't say, I've got a 12-column house that's 4 stories tall, and I've got a maid, and it's going to be orange and blue and all of that. That ain't good. Well, now, wait a minute. That might be, no. That's just not, there are no mansions. What does he mean? He's talking about the abode of Christ. And I think that one of the challenges that we have about mansions is we get to be so literal. This is another sermon, but we get to be so literal about heaven. We think that when we die, we're going to go up there and have a great time and visit with everybody, and we're going to talk about all that. No, we're not. I'll answer a lot of questions for you. We're going to know one another in heaven, but we're not going to be up there talking about what we're doing down here. We're going to be up there praising God. Because you're not going to be important, and I'm not going to be important, but he's going to be important, and we're not going to be going living in mansions. And that's just one of those. And a couple more, and the lesson will be yours. Again, this kind of worked better when I had the PowerPoint. But in Romans chapter 10, just make this as a side. I wanted to mention this one, because in Romans chapter 10, this is one of the familiar passages that is used in denominational error. And I think this is one of the reasons that sometimes we look at text being taken out of our context is a dangerous thing, because If you talk to a lot of your religious friends and you ask them what you've got to do to be saved, they will just tell you, well, Romans 10, verse 10 says, for with the heart one believes in righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And down in verse 13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so what they'll say is that Romans 10 says that you just have to believe, and there it is. And I remember a long time ago, when we were in Taylor, South Carolina, I was meeting with a young man of some denominational persuasion. We were sitting there, and he brought that up, and he cooked my bacon. I mean, I walked away from there. I didn't know what I was doing, because I was thinking, boy, he told me there. I mean, there it is. And, you know, boy, it's right there in black and white, and it says that. And, I mean, I knew it was wrong. I didn't know how to defend it. I knew it was wrong. And it was really embarrassing until I realized, I said, wait a minute. That's a book that Paul wrote. And what I do in studies is that I will take I have the book of Romans without any chapters and without any verses. And now they actually make those books. And so I'll take the book of Romans and they'll say, well, now Romans 10, it says this. And I say, okay, it does. On page 15, it says that if you with the mouth confession is made in salvation. On page 15, it says that. But you know what it says back on page 5? On page 5, he says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, even so we shall walk in newness of life. Because they'll say, Romans 10 does not mention baptism. And I'm saying, you're right. Absolutely right. Praise God. Amen. But guess what? Romans 6 does. It's the same book. And the danger so often, if you look at how people take things out of the Bible, is that you think, well, wait a minute, it's over here. But you just ignored what he has said already in the previous part of his letter. It was a letter that he wrote. And so we have to see that that's part of the danger about taking things out of context. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. I mean, the other great proof passage that people say, well, you're saved by grace, because here it is. I mean, it's just in pure black and white. It's just so clear, because it says that God, in Ephesians 2 verse 4, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. If anybody asks you, are you saved by grace, please say yes. Why? Because you were. And it says that right there in Ephesians 2. And not only that, in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is the gift of work, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Wow! That's what it says. Oh no. Well, that's what he said. Because in Ephesians 2, that's what Paul was talking about. But then you read over in James chapter 2. And in James chapter 2, in that context, James makes a startling revelation when James' argument in chapter 2 says, down in verse 22, he's talking about Abraham, as he says, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture is fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only? Oh. Verse 26, for the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Martin Luther said that the epistle of James was an epistle of straw that had nothing to do with the nature of the gospel. So the way that Martin Luther dealt with James telling us we're saved by works is to tell us, well, we're just going to ignore him. Well, you got to take Ephesians 2, saved by grace, and saved by works in James 2, because they both go together, like two oars on a boat, as we always see. And so when you take the context of Scripture, when you take the context of Ephesians 2 and the context of James 2, and you put those together, you realize that you're saved by grace and you're saved by works. You are not saved by grace alone. You are not saved by faith alone, or works alone, rather. And the only time faith alone is in the Bible is right there in James chapter 2. And so in the context of the Scripture, rightly dividing it, you've got to say, well, we're saved by grace, but we're also saved by works. Isn't that right? But wait! I'm just now going to destroy what I just said. Not really. James 2 is not talking about works of salvation for an unbeliever. Okay, you're confused. The principles of James 2 show that you are not saved by faith only. You're saved by works and faith. But in the context of James 2, who's he talking to? Actually, James is talking to Christians. And what he is talking about is the relationship that we have with Christians. I mean, the word beloved, I think it's in your notes. I mean, it is in there all the way through. My brethren, my brethren, my brethren. And if you look at the context of James chapter 2, it says in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed, what does it profit? What he's actually talking about in the context is the relationship that you and I have in the body of Christ. And if we see a brother or sister in Christ that's in need and we don't do anything, where's our faith? So there's an example of using the principles of James 2 to understand how we're saved by grace, but then when you look at the actual text of James 2, are you following me on this? It gets confusing. When you look at the actual text of John James 2, he's really talking about my benevolent relationship with my brethren. And that's what that means. So there's a great exercise about how we rightly divide the Scriptures. We need to take Scriptures, and whenever we read something, we need to read about 10 verses before and 10 verses after, at least. And make sure that everything that we're reading is in its context. And once we do that, then we need to put it in the context of where it is written, why it is written, to whom is it written, and what is the parameters of it, which has to do with the nature of the book and the nature of the message and why the writer wrote it, and then where it is in the actual Scripture itself. One of the great problems that people have today is that they don't understand that the Old Testament belongs in the Old Testament, because that's how you rightly divide it. And most, if not all, of the error that is being taught today is because they don't have a grasp of how to understand the contextual design of Scripture, emphasizing one text above another, mishandling the Word of God. Acts 17, verse 11, last verse, we're done. Acts 17, verse 11. We quote this one often also, and it's a great passage because it's during the work of Paul. He's on his missionary journey. He's been at Thessalonica. That didn't really work out too well. He goes down to Berea, and Acts 17, verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. And I think that every time we hear that, we think, boy, those are great Christians, aren't they? These aren't Christians. Those aren't Christians that are doing that. What's the next verse? Verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed. What's powerful about this statement is that these were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with readiness. They were not even Christians yet, but they were the heart of people that you want to teach the gospel to because they wanted to know the Scriptures. And that's what we've got to have. We've got to have the spirit of the Bereans, that they're going to search the Scriptures. They're going to do it with readiness. They're going to find out whether these things are so or not. And everything we do about Scripture, is that right? Does that come from the, is that the right context? And that's serious business. That's where we've got to be obligated to make sure that we understand why this was written. And maybe take out some things in our own mind that we have believed for many years because so-and-so said it, and yet it's really not what the Bible teaches. Again, there are some things that really don't matter in many ways. If it was an apple, who cares? But when it comes to salvation, it matters. One word will make a difference. So we need to be diligent students. And there's so many other illustrations. that we could use to do this. But it's just an example about how we need to look at the Bible and say, are we doing that in the right context? And it'll help us understand the Bible. And it also helps us to study the Bible, often how we do that. Just look at the context and look at those kinds of things. And so I hope that's been helpful, maybe challenging to you, and some things that we've talked about this evening. And yet not directed, talked about those who are not members of the body of Christ. And if by chance there's someone here that's not obeyed the gospel, why not tonight? Because the scriptures say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. That's all we need to say, because that's all there is. And yet being a child of God, let's be diligent. Let's be the kind of people we need to be. Think on these things. Let's stand.